Take your Bible and turn, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Several years ago when we were here, Brother Black asked if we could go to Jamaica and have a meeting there. We were there 27 years ago. Now, it usually takes the church about 2 or 3 years to get over one of our meetings. It's taken them 27 years to get over our meeting. But we were there for their 30th anniversary, and did we have a wonderful time. There's a fella that Brother Black had been working on for a long time. They called him Piggy, a massive man. And when I preached on Thursday night and gave the invitation, Piggy immediately came forward. He was there again on Friday night. We saw some wonderful answers to prayer. And by the way, when you have a meeting, I want to challenge you to bathe that thing in prayer. Brother Michael Bernard told me that they have been praying for 3 years for that meeting. Now, if a meeting is saturated in prayer, when the evangelist gone, those people that walk the aisle will not be gone. But if it's not saturated in prayer, those who come down the aisle will be gone when the evangelist is gone. Well, it's good to be here again, looking forward to being here again in the future. All right, 2 Peter 1, please, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Peter says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escape the corruption that is in the world through lust." Thank you very much. You may be seated. As far as I'm concerned, the greatest single proof the Bible is the Word of God is the change that takes place in a person's life when he's born again. That's something that no skeptic can understand, nor can he explain it away. He can't understand how a man may be a drunkard, a whoremonger, a blasphemer, and come to the Bible and go away a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And he can say with David in Psalm 42 and 3, "He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my going, and had put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and shall fear and shall trust in the Lord." Now, ladies and gentlemen, the reason why this change takes place is because at the moment of conversion, God imparts His nature to the believer. Before I was saved, I had one nature. That was the sin nature. Romans 6, 17, "We were the servants of sin." Romans 7, 14, "But I am carnal, sold under sin." Ephesians 2 and verse 3, "And we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But upon salvation, I became a partaker of God's nature, and that necessitated there must be a change." Now, let me say this, folks. If when you went down that aisle to get saved, if there was no change in your life, there was no salvation. Amen. Here's a statement. A faith that does not change a person's life does not save a person's soul. Now, let me repeat that. A faith that does not change a person's life does not save a person's soul. Now, let me say, the change in some will be more drastic than it will be in others. For instance, here's a man who's gone down into the depths of sin. He's tried every sin in the book. His change will be drastic. On the other hand, here's a boy or a girl who's been reared in a Christian home. They've never known the depths of sin as this drunkard. There will be a change, but it will not be as drastic. I was preaching in Somerville, Alabama about 4 years ago, and on a Sunday morning as I preached, there was a lady and a man who had been living together for a long time without being married, unsaved people in the service. And that morning as I preached and gave the invitation, both of them came to be saved. And by the way, I did not mention anything about cohabitation. I did not mention one word. But that afternoon, after the lady and the man got saved, the lady called the pastor and she said, "Pastor, we've been living in an adulterous relationship for years." And she said, "We both got saved this morning and we realized that we need to get married." And so the pastor married them in his office on Friday. And you know what she said to her live-in boyfriend after she got saved? She said, "Now listen, we're getting married on Friday and you're not going to touch me until after we get married on Friday." Now folks, I didn't say one word about that. Who was it that told them? The Holy Spirit who came to live within. Now, this morning I want to speak on the evidences of a new nature. I want us to go to the book of the Acts and see the changes that took place in the early believers when they were made partakers of God's nature. Evidences of a new nature. Number one, when a person is saved, there will be open confession. Hey, I would not give you 10 sins for everybody who makes a profession in the home and never comes to church and makes it public. You say, "Now, wait a minute, I don't have to come down an aisle to get saved." No, you don't. But if you get saved, you'll not be ashamed to walk down an aisle. Now, I don't have to tell my wife I love her in order to love her. But if I love her, will I tell her I love her? Of course I will. You don't have to come down an aisle to get saved, but if you get saved, you'll not be ashamed to walk down an aisle. Matthew 12 and verse 30, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." Matthew 10, 32 and 33, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him also will I deny before my Father which is in heaven." Romans 10, 9 and 10, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, yet it, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." 1 John 4 and verse 15, "Whosoever therefore shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God." Now, I want you to notice two ways that they openly confess their faith in Jesus Christ. All right, notice please Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. It says, they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. All right, look this way. They received the word, that's salvation, and then they were baptized. You see, in the Bible, salvation always comes before baptism. It never comes after baptism. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, it's salvation and then baptism. Mark 16, 15 and 16, it is salvation and then baptism. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, it is salvation and then baptism. Acts chapter 10 and verse 48, "And he commanded them that they should be baptized in the name of the Lord." You see, ladies and gentlemen, in the book of the Acts, baptism was not optional. It was a command. Amen. And let me say, if you have been saved for 1 month and you have not been baptized, you are a disobedient Christian. Now, I want to make you a bargain. If you will show me anybody in the book of the Acts who was saved that did not get baptized, I will give you $500. Now, I don't have it. I'll borrow it from the preacher. If he doesn't have it, he'll get it from his wife. But we'll give you $500 if you can prove unequivocally that a person was saved in the book of the Acts and did not get baptized. For instance, Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, the Samaritans were saved and then they're baptized. Acts chapter 8 and verse 38, the Ethiopian eunuch is saved and then he's baptized. Acts chapter 9 and verse 18, Saul of Tarsus is saved and then he's baptized. Acts chapter 10 and verse 48, Cornelius is saved. His household is saved and then they're baptized. Acts chapter 16 and verse 18, Lydia is saved. Her household is saved and then they're baptized. Acts chapter 16 and verse 33, the Philippian jailer is saved. His household is saved and then they're baptized. Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, Crispus is saved. His household is saved and then they're baptized. Acts chapter 19 and verse 5, the Ephesians were saved and then they were baptized. Ladies and gentlemen, they were saved and then they were baptized. Now, I was taken to the Roman Catholic priest when I was a six-month-old baby. And the priest sprinkled a few drops of water over my head, and he assured my parents that now that I had been baptized, quote unquote, I would not go to hell. Ladies and gentlemen, you don't have to take your baby to a preacher or a priest and have them sprinkle to assure them of not going to hell. There'll be no little babies in hell. Matthew 18 and verse 14, it's not the will of the Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Well, when I was 7 years of age, my mom and dad divorced, and my dad remarried a non-church-going Baptist. Now, we've got a lot of them, don't we? And they got together and they decided, wouldn't it be wonderful if the entire family was immersed in a Southern Baptist church on Easter Sunday morning? That'd be something we could always brag about. The whole family was immersed in a Southern Baptist church on Easter Sunday morning. Ladies and gentlemen, that Sunday I went in the baptistry, a dry sinner, came out a wet sinner. That still wasn't baptism. When I was 15 years of age, I was born again. And Pastor, I struggle with this matter of obeying the Lord in baptism. For 3 years, I struggle with that. And you know, I did not have victory in my life. There were things in my life I could not have victory over. Why? Because I was not willing to obey the Lord in the first step of obedience. But I remember working my way through college. I was out in Caldwell, Idaho as an 18-year-old boy. And I said, Lord, I have struggled with this thing long enough. I'm going to obey you. So when I was 18 years of age, I was scripturally baptized. See, the third time it took. It's salvation and then baptism. I want to say, if you have never followed the Lord in the first step of obedience, you can't be a victorious Christian. Now, let me say this. Some of you may say, well, Brother Cufford, I'm not sure whether I was baptized before or after I was saved. You know what God says about that? 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism saves us unto a good conscience. So if you're sitting there and you see somebody being baptized and you say, I'm not sure whether I was baptized before or after I was saved, just settle it once and for all. Go ahead and obey the Lord in believer's baptism. So number one, they were saved. Number two, they were baptized. Now go please to Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. Number three, they identified with the local church. It says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. All right, listen carefully. There are only three institutions in the Bible that God has ordained. Number one, the family. Number two, human government. And number three, the local church. I had a man come to me in Virginia after I had preached on a Monday night. And he was complimenting the service, and I said, well, I'm glad you were here. I said, now, I hope you'll be back, but if you go to a gospel preaching church, I don't want you to miss your prayer meeting on Wednesday night to come and hear me preach. You know what he said? He said, oh, he said, I can go anywhere I want to on Sunday and Wednesday. He said, I'm not a member of anybody's church here on earth. I'm a member of God's church. Now, that sounds spiritual, doesn't it? It's not Bible. It's not Bible. If you love God, after you get saved, you ought to get baptized. Get there on Sunday morning, Sunday night. Get there on Wednesday night. Start tithing to that local church. By the way, the preacher's not paying me to say that. Now, if he slips me five, I'll not refuse it. But they were saved, they were baptized, and they were added to the local church. The best way you can show God you love Him is get busy serving God in a local church. All right, number one, there was open confession. Notice, please, number two, there was daily communion. Acts chapter 2 and verse 46. It says, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and in breaking of bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Question, how often did they meet together? Every single day. And somebody says, well, Brother Comfort, you can be saved and not go to church. You mark it down. That's probably an unsaved person. Hey, have you ever seen a didn't like to swim? Think of that. Have you ever seen a pig that didn't like a mud puddle? No. You see, you take a pig and give him a bath and put a tuxedo on him and put a ribbon around his neck, but where is he going to go? He's going to go to the mud puddle. It's the nature of a swim. It's the nature of a pig to go to the mud puddle. It's the nature of the child of God to want to be in the house of God. Psalm 122 and verse 1, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Psalm 27 and verse 4, Lord, I have loved the habitation, thy house, and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as a manner of some is, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. You see, the Bible doesn't say the closer we get to the second coming, the less we ought to meet together. No, it says the more we ought to meet together. I never will forget being in Shanghai going to a house church service. Now, folks, you don't go to a house church service with your Bible outwardly like that. You go to a house church service with your Bible being covered up so nobody can see it. And you don't go to a house church service where a mass of people walk in the door at the same time. No. See, one person walks in 4 or 5 minutes later, another person walks in. And every time they go to that house church service, they're in jeopardy of somebody coming in and taking them to jail. We started the service at 2 o'clock on Sunday afternoon. I preached, I was interpreted. My good friend Neil Cadwell preached, he was interpreted. A Chinese preacher preached, and the service lasted until 5:30, ladies and gentlemen. And you know what? I didn't see one person look at his watch in 3.5 hours. There was a lady who traveled 36 hours to be in that house church service. And hey, they don't meet one time 3.5 hours a week. They meet 3 times 3.5 hours a week. And you tell them about our contemporary movement in America, we'll give you 167 hours if you give us 1 hour of your time on Sunday morning. They'd say, hey, that's not Bible. That's not Bible. I want you to listen carefully. I have never known in my life, and I've been preaching in evangelism 53 years, I've never known anybody who was a Sunday morning Christian who was a soul winner. Now, you say, wait a minute, are you telling me if I go to church on Wednesday night, I'll be a soul winner? I'm not saying that. But I'm saying I never have known in my life a Sunday morning Christian who was a soul winner. And I'll tell you something else. If you want to know how a Christian ought to live, ask an unsaved person. How many times have you asked a person, are you saved? And their answer was, I don't go to church anywhere. Somehow in the mind of the unsaved person, they equate going to church with being saved. I remember preaching in Germany, and a lady came down the aisle on Sunday morning. She said, I'm tired of being a Sunday morning Christian. She said, I've got a whole family that's unsaved, and I really want to get things right with God. She got right with God Sunday morning. Sunday night, her daughter came down the aisle to get saved. Monday night, her son came down the aisle to get saved. Wednesday night, her husband came down the aisle to get saved. I remember years ago preaching in Ypsilanti, Michigan, a 12-day meeting. And during the first part of the meeting, a lady who had been a Sunday morning Christian got right with God. She said, I've got a husband that's unsaved, and the reason he's unsaved, he's never seen anything differently in me than he has seen in himself. And she said, I want to get right with God, and I want to see my husband saved. So later on in the meeting, she came to me and she said, Brother Comfort, I think my husband has seen a difference in me, and I think it'd be a good time to try to win him to Christ. Would you and the pastor go try to win him to Christ? And I said, ma'am, we'd be glad to. And so the pastor and I went. He was very kind until we got ready to leave. And when we got ready to leave, he said, now, pastor, I want to get one thing straight. He said, for 5 Sundays in a row, I tried to have a barbecue in my backyard. And he said, for 5 Sundays in a row, some men from your church have tried to get me saved. He said, preacher, I just want one Sunday to have a barbecue in peace. I don't want anybody knocking on my door on Sunday trying to get me saved. Pastor said, well, I'll tell you what. When you get saved, these men will be the best friends you ever had. Well, Sunday morning came. The lady got up, got ready to go to church. She said, honey, it's the last day of meeting, and I want you to hear the evangelist. He said, I don't care for that stuff. You go on and take the kids. I'm going to stay at home in bed and sleep. Well, he didn't sleep. The covers were too narrow and the bed was too short. And so he got out of his bed and got down on his knees and asked God to save his soul. Sunday night came. Nobody had to tell him to come to church. God saved him and told him to come to church. He came to church with a bag of clothes under his arms. He came to the pastor for the service and he said, preacher, he said, I stayed at home in bed this morning, but I didn't sleep. He said, I got saved. He said, I want to get baptized tonight. After the service was over and he was baptized, his wife came to me in tears. And she said, Brother Comfort, there's my husband up there tonight, saved and baptized. She said, you know why? Because when he saw a change in my life, he thought there was something to Christianity. And I was the key in trying to get him saved. Ladies and gentlemen, there was daily communion. Now take your Bible, please, and go to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and verse 42. Here's that word daily again. Number 3, there was public communication. Public communication. Acts chapter 5 and verse 42. It says, and daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. Don't you get it, folks? Everywhere they went gossiping the gospel. And persecution could not shut their mouths. In Acts chapter 4, Peter, James, and John are taken into the Sanhedrin. And they said, you better shut up your mouth about this man Jesus. If you don't, we'll cut your body to rivets with a cat of nine tails. You know what they said? Acts 4 and verse 20. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They said, go ahead and beat us. We're still going to preach about Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 5, this time they were not threatened. This time they were beaten. You know how they did that? They tied their hands to the ring. Girls back there, are you listening, please? Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, they tied their hands to the ring. They took the leaded whip, the cat of nine tails, which was 9 strands of leather. On the end of every strand of leather was a place for a 3 to 4 inch piece of bone, glass, or metal. And every lash in the victim's back ripped 9 strands of skin from his body. You know what that means? If they beat him 5 times, they ripped 45 strands of skin from their body. So they tied their hands to a ring so their bodies would dangle. They took the leaded whip and they beat him 13 times on the right side, 13 times in the center, 13 times on the left side. Jewish law forbade any man to be beaten more than 40 stripes. They always stopped at 39 to be within the law. So they cut their body to rivets with a cat of nine tails. But you know what Acts 5:41 says? And they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing, that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Don't you get that? They left the Sanhedrin, their bodies were gushing blood, but they were singing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is stoned. But in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, it says, "Therefore they that were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word." Acts chapter 18, James has his head cut off. But the Bible says the word of God grew and multiplied. And the more they were persecuted, the more they grew and multiplied. Have you ever talked to somebody about anything under the sun? The person claims to be saved. Talk about politics, talk about the weather, talk about sports. But when you talk about Jesus, he dials you out. You know, you talk about that which you love. Somebody said, "Well, you know, I'm just bashful and I'm shy and I can't talk about things like that." Have you ever seen a grandparent that didn't like to talk about his grandchildren? Hey, you go to my wife this morning and you say, "Miss Comfort, tell me about your 8 grandchildren." She happens to have 1,005 pictures in her Bible of her grandchildren. I remember she was sitting at the computer one night and she said, "Honey, come in here and look at all these pictures." And she showed me one picture after another of our grandchildren. And I said, "Honey, out of all those pictures, I don't see one picture of your husband." She said, "Oh yes, here's a picture of you holding one of our grandchildren. That's the only way I got in the picture, ladies and gentlemen." See, you talk about that which you love. Young people, if you can't talk about Jesus on a date, you're either dating the wrong person or you're not right with God. You talk about that which you love. You know, every disciple that Jesus had died a martyr's death. James, a brother of our Lord, when he was in his 90s, was taken to prison. He was beaten with a leaded whip, the cat of nine tails. But on his way to his execution, he led his executioner to Christ. And they both went out and died a martyr's death together. And there was Timothy, young man. They took him out and they took some boulders and they beat him against his head until his brains oozed out because he loved Jesus Christ. Matthew was slain with a large knife. Mark was dragged to death by the people of Alexandria. Luke was hanged on an olive tree. They got ready to crucify Peter, and you know what Peter said? He said, "No." He said, "I'm not worthy to die the way the Son of God did." So at his own request, they crucified him upside down with his head pointing toward the ground. By the way, do you know that's the origin of the so-called peace symbol of the broken cross? That's always been a symbol of anti-Christendom. When Titus and his Roman soldiers marched into Jerusalem in 70 AD, they carried the inverted or the broken cross. That's always been a symbol of anti-Christendom. No place I've ever been in my life affected me as much as the Mamertine prison. Of course, except for the open tomb of Christ. You go in the Mamertine prison in Rome, and there's a stone floor, and it has a grate. They would remove the grate, they would take a victim, throw him down to a dark, damp, dingy, dismal dungeon. On one side, Paul was chained to a Roman soldier. On the other side, he was chained to the cell. As Paul would lie there on the floor, he could watch the rats as they gnawed away at his body. He could watch the lice as they crawled all over his body. And in his dying moments, he said, "Timothy, it's cold down here. Bring my cloak." But you know, he said, "Most of all, bring the parchments." Here's what he was saying. He was saying, "Timothy, it's cold down here, but if you've got to forget anything, forget my coat, but bring the Word of God, bring the Word of God." And that guy told us just before they cut off the head of the Apostle Paul, he led 37 of the guards to Jesus Christ. And as they cut off the head of the Apostle Paul, he was singing the praises of God. They had something, ladies and gentlemen. I think about Polycarp, the aged pastor of the church at Smyrna. When Polycarp was well in his 90s, he was taken to the proconsul, urged to renounce his faith in Christ. And Polycarp came out with these famous words. He said, 86 years have I served the Lord Christ, and he's never done me anything but good. How then can I renounce my King and my Savior? They led this tottery old man out to nail him to the stake. And as they started to pound the 10-inch spikes, Polycarp said, no, no. He said, you don't have to nail me to the stake to secure my remaining in the fire. He said, the same God that gave me grace to come to the fire will give me grace to remain in the fire without being nailed to the stake. And that day they doused his body with pitch. They lit a match and his body became a human torch. You know what Polycarp was heard praying in his dying moments? They heard him pray, I thank thee, O God, that thou hast preserved me until this moment and given me the opportunity of taking my place among the martyrs. Hey, they had something, didn't they? And I believe this with all of my heart. If Jesus tarries, there may be people in this building that are one time going to be called upon to be suffering for the cause of Christ. Do you know around the world today there are more Christians being martyred than at any time in the history of the church? And I don't understand why we're exempt from that. I believe the day is coming when we're going to have to make a bold choice. Hey, are we any better than Richard Warmbrand, who spent 14 years in a locked dungeon behind the Iron Curtain? He was secluded to a place where the only thing he heard were the sound of his wife and his children being tortured in another cell. Day in and day out. Day in and day out were the screams of agony of his wife and his children. He said they put him in a casket upright, and there were nails sticking out of all sides of that casket. He would stay in that casket day in and day out. He'd get sleepy and bow over, and the nails would thrust through his body. And there was not a place on his body where he had not been scarred for the cause of Christ. He said he watched them force a man drive a debt truck who was a Christian. The man would go and get 160 dead bodies in one load, take them to a ditch, empty them in a ditch, go and get another 160 dead bodies, empty them on top of those bodies until he had counted 20 truckloads of dead bodies in one night. He said he watched them force Christians in refrigerators. They would keep them in there until 5 minutes before freezing to death. They would take them out, let them thaw out, put them back in the refrigerator until 5 minutes before freezing to death. Take them out, put them back in until finally the Christian succumbed. Ladies and gentlemen, are we any better than that? I believe the day is coming when somebody may knock on your door and say, I'm from the federal government. I understand you're a fundamental Baptist. Yes, sir. I go to Plantation Baptist Church. And they may say this, they may say, all right, you've got a choice. You either renounce your fundamental Jesus or you be willing to be put in an institution for him. I want to ask you, would you be willing to die for the cause of Christ? Here's the good news. He's not asking you to die for him today. He's asking you to live for him. If you're only a Sunday morning Christian, you're not willing to live for him. You certainly wouldn't be willing to die for him. All right, number one, there was open confession. Number two, there was daily communion. Number three, there was public communication. And I love this. Notice Acts 24 plays in verse 14. There was total conversion. Acts 24 and verse 14. Notice, please. It says, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which were written in the law and in the prophets. All right, look this way. In the book of the Acts, whenever a person was saved, he was identified as a follower of the way. Do you know that in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, the Christians were called Christians first at Antioch. And that was not a term that was desired. That was a term of derision. If a person did not like another person, he's liable to say, hey, what's wrong with you? Are you one of those followers of the way? Are you one of those little Christ? You remember Acts chapter 7? Saul of Tarsus stood at the death of Stephen, consenting to his death. And the rest of his time until he got saved, he spent his time persecuting those who were followers of the way. But I want you to notice the difference, folks. In Acts chapter 24, he's no longer Saul of Tarsus, but he's the Apostle Paul. And he's standing before those who hated the followers of the way. And in essence, here's what he said. He said, you know that crowd that you call followers of the way? He said, that's my crowd. I want you to know that I'm a right winger. I want you to know that I'm a fundamentalist. He was not ashamed to bear the reproach of Jesus Christ. You know the turning point in the life of Ron Comfort? When I came to this conclusion, I am not going to live this way. I am going to live this way. Hey, it really doesn't matter what you think of Ron Comfort, but it does matter what God Almighty thinks of Ron Comfort. And as long as you live in the fear of man, you will never amount to anything for God, nor will you be happy. When I made up my mind, I am going vertically and not horizontally. That was the transformation of my life. In closing, a young man by the name of Dan Curry many years ago was a circuit riding preacher. He had preached on a Nebraska circuit, and he got lost on his way home that night. It became so densely dark, he decided it's too late to try to make my way home. I'll make a campfire, spend the night here, and when the morning dawns, I'll make my way home. Well, that night, Dan went to sleep, and had a beautiful dream. In his dream, he was carried right to the 12 gates of Pearl. There was an angel sitting at the main entrance, and he had a book in his hand. And the angel said, young man, what's your name? What are you doing here? He said, my name is Dan Curry. He said, I'm saved by the grace of God. So the angel took out his book, and he went down the row alphabetically, and he said, Dan, he said, I don't see your name in my book. And Dan said, I don't care whether it's in your book or not. He said, I know it's in the book of life. And the angel said, well, would you like to argue this out with God? He said, if I have to, I will. It's a difference between heaven and hell. The next thing Dan knew in his dream, an angel girded him under the arms, took him speeding through the air, and a light almost blinded him. The next thing he knew, he found himself laying prostrate in front of the throne of God, and all he could do was weep. In the dream, it was so God stepped up from his throne and he said, young man, what's your name? What are you doing here? And all Dan could do was weep. It seemed as though God got a little impatient in the dream and he took a step closer and he said, young man, what's your name and what are you doing here? And all Dan could do was weep. Finally, Dan felt the warm clasp of a hand about his shoulder. He looked down and he saw the diamond-shaped nail print in the palm of the hand. And then he knew that all was well with his soul. And it was just as though Jesus Christ had stepped before God the Father and he said, Father, this man is Dan Curry. He said, he's confessed me before men and I'm confessing him before you. And he said, Father, whatever sins he's committed, charge them to my account. Well, bless God, it's going to be worth it all in that day when I stand before God the Father. And Jesus said, this man is Ron Comfort. He's confessed me before men. I'm confessing before you. And whatever sins he's committed, charge them to my account. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. Do you have that blessed assurance this morning? Has there been a time when you became a partaker of God's nature?